Morning, everyone. I've been called much worse over the years than our Andy, I can assure you of that. Most people say they never forget all what's his name. Please turn to Psalm 105. And if you had a chance to read the note that was handed to you by our lovely but very, very short secretary, you would hear that we use a lot of scripture in our preaching, and for good reason. And there's a lovely note there from Thomas Watson on the importance of that. Folks, we're in Psalm 105, and this is our fifth time in this chapter. The psalmist introduced things to us in the first six verses by talking about the wondrous works of God. God's works are great. We would expect them to be from him. They're marvelous. They're remarkable. They distinguish him. When you see them, there's only one conclusion you can draw, is that God did it, because you know it's impossible for anybody else to do it. We found out even sometimes they're difficult, meaning God does things that are hard for us at times to follow, to understand, simply because he obviously operates on quite a higher level than we do. So the psalmist, in order to get us to think about the wondrous works of God in this psalm, he gives us three pictures of Israel's history: the time of Abraham, the time of Joseph, and the time of Moses. And through those accounts in history, he displays mainly the incredible, the wondrous works of God. Well, those have all ended at verse 36. In verse 37, we find the word then. Then. At the end of those periods of time, then he brought out Israel with silver and gold. That was from Egypt. There was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them have fallen upon it. Now, what I want us to do is turn, please, to Exodus chapter 12. Because the psalmist, in giving his account, says, then, at this point in history, the people left. I want us to read the actual account of that when it actually took place. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you've said. Be gone, bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We'll all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls, being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now verse 40, this is very significant. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. You see, when the psalmist in our portion commenting on this says, then, it denotes, folks, the flawless timing of our God. Nothing was random, nothing was sporadic, nothing was left to chance, because the God we've sung of this morning is from everlasting to everlasting. He sees the end from the beginning, so it's simply impossible that in any of his ways he could be late, held up, or thwarted. That's why we have that word then there, and we see the exactitude that the portion we just read said, on the very day. There was a specific time in which God would deliver his people. It wouldn't be before, and it certainly wouldn't be late. It was foreordained by God to deliver his people. That makes a nice little history lesson, folks, but it's just as true of the deliverance of God's people here presently. The Bible says in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, at God's right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Romans adds to this, in due time, at the right time in human history, Christ died for the ungodly. And we have the promise as to our future that he that shall come, and will not tarry. It means he won't be late. So what a blessing for you and I to be able to say, like Psalm 31 does, my times are in his hands. My times are in the hand of the God who always delivers his people. He has a set time for all things. My present troubles won't go too far. They won't win. They won't overwhelm me. My life won't cash in because God has set my time of deliverance. My times are in his hands. He's never been late. He has an exact time and purpose and always, always delivers his people. Folks, our salvation, like their deliverance that we're studying, it's in the hands of the faithful, the omnipotent God. What a joy in a troubled world to know a God like this. What a rich salvation we have. What a perfect prospect of glory awaits God's people. It's in his hands. It cannot be otherwise. So, verse 37 again, then, when righteous judgment was executed, when holy justice was satisfied, when God's enemies destroyed, he brought his people out. Hebrews commenting says, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. The Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. I've shared with you before Stephen Charnock's comment concerning this, that God's judgments are so exact that not one Israelite perished and not one Egyptian was saved. Folks, the great theme of God's salvation, his deliverance, it runs from one end of God's word to the other. A couple of examples. Leviticus 26, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should no longer be their slaves. I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But now please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, fourth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you'd like to keep a finger here, we'll return a little later. Again, commenting on these very same events, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day, verse 37, because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth. There is no other. Now over to chapter 7 and verse 6. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy and verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He repays to their face those who hate him. By destroying them, he will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now, folks, why is it important to look at all these historical things? We have the story of this happening that we just read in Exodus chapter 12. There it's recorded. But Deuteronomy is a book where Moses goes back and rehashes all the events that took place. And here in our psalm, which would have been thousands of years later, the psalmist is again rehearsing before the minds of God's people. He's going over the same events. Well, they knew them before. They could read them in the original account. Why are they rehashed and rehearsed again and again? Why are you and I looking at them in 2023? What is the point? Well, folks, there's many good things, but the first and greatest thing is that these things reveal God to us. We learn about God. We study him. We hear his words. We see him in actions. We see how he acts towards his people. We see his punishment of the wicked. We learn about God through these things. But there's a second extremely, extremely important reason why we do this. And this is sadly on us, folks. Incredible as these events are, we have a propensity to forget. That's why our psalm begins in verse 5. What does it say? Remember the wondrous works that he's done, his miracles, his judgment. Why does it say that? Because we have this astounding propensity for to forget. As wonderful as astounding these things are, they're easily forgotten. Turn over to the next psalm, Psalm 106, verse 6, and we'll see this is true. 106, verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Folks, aren't these seemingly unforgettable things? There was the 10 plagues in Egypt, which culminated in the death of the firstborn. There's the parting of the Red Sea. People walked through the water on dry land. How could you forget such things? Is it possible? But don't we sing in the early service, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary, folks. What does the table say? What does the table in front of you say? In remembrance of me. We have an astounding and incredible propensity even to forget the greatest things. That's the purpose of these histories and the psalmist and the prophets constantly bringing them before the minds of the people of God so that we wouldn't forget. But God does something else to help us because he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. He knows we easily forget things. So he does some things that are really unforgettable. He gives the gift of his presence. Our psalm, verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and out water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. You see, folks, they and we cannot look up, we cannot look to the bounty of our tables without being reminded of the wonderful, great God that we have. In the wilderness, there's nothing more imperative than protection from the elements and the incredible need of food and water. And just as they couldn't look up to the sky without those reminders of God's presence, they couldn't see what they were eating without realizing it had been miraculously provided by God. So it is true of you and I. Folks, the covenant-keeping God of grace and glory, he can't fail his people and gives these things as wonderful reminders. And notice how the psalmist draws our attention to this. We noted this in earlier studies. He gives purposely statements which say, he, God, did this, did that, so our minds would be drawn to what God has done. Verse 37, he brought out Israel. Verse 39, he spread a cloud and fire to give light. He brought quail. He gave them bread. The water gushed out all at his command. But have you ever stopped to think about this? Folks, the deliverance from Egypt and God's care of his people in the wilderness, that's maybe more mentioned in the scriptures than almost any other event. There's constant reference to those events. So obviously God would have us give our minds to this a bit. But have you ever thought about it? We read the three histories. It started with Abraham, one man, one guy. By the time of his grandson Jacob, there's 70 people that went down into Egypt, and they were brought there because God brought a famine. He drew his people there by a famine of all things, not a banquet, a famine. He drew his people there. And amazing, in a time of famine and in years of bondage, God grew his people from the one man, from the 70 people. Now they're over 2 million people. And he's delivered them, and they've come to the time of the wilderness wanderings. Now think about this. Over 2 million people, and folks like us, there's old and young, there's rich and poor, there's people with disease, with trouble, with ailments, with all kinds of things, age, senility, throw it all in that 2 million group of people, and for 40 years, not one dies of exposure. Not one in a wilderness went hungry. Not one died of thirst, and we're told even their shoes didn't wear out. Folks, do you realize that with all that we have in the world today, we couldn't duplicate that? We could not, with technology and the bounty of our world, we couldn't sustain 2 million people for 40 years like God did. We couldn't do it. This is a wondrous work of God, and it reminds us that this God is our God. Our salvation is in the hands of this omnipotent, wonder-working God. So let me ask you, what is the response of God's people to wonders like this? How should we properly respond to a God so great and glorious? Verse 43, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with singing. That's the proper response, to be overflowed. It means cheerfulness, gladness, and mirth. Are you a gloomy Gus? Are you pessimistic and negative like my wife sometimes rightly charges that I am? Well, we shouldn't be. This is a thing of joy. Our God gives us joy. Why? Because like them, we're not forgotten, not forsaken, not abandoned, not unheard. Joy that we're delivered, spared, rescued. Joy that we've been upheld, sustained, provided for, forgiven, redeemed. Joy that the promised land to them, to us, is not a myth, and God's not a fairy tale. Joy because of the presence of God in our lives as in theirs. Don't we sing that beautiful refrain? Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Yes, the proper response to these wonders is joy. Isaiah thought so. Listen to what he said. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They'll obtain gladness of joy. And then he adds this. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Why does he tack that on to the end? For the very same reason that in Revelation 21 we read this. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be trouble or mourning or crying or pain anymore. The former things have passed away. You see, folks, we couldn't have everlasting joy, and there couldn't be singing if those things were still present. But God, in love and grace, even here now, we have the assurance, the promise, the goodness, the glory of our wonderful God that those things no longer hold sway to us. They're no longer a dread. They're no longer a threat. We can have parallel joy here and now and anticipation for the future because of what our God has done. The psalmist agrees, in your presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, what happens after that? Verse 43, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations. They took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. What of this? That's what God gave them, but what about us? Folks, we'd need quite a few sermons to list all the things that God has granted to his people, but just a couple of statements. They're ones I can hardly help to turn to when I think of stuff like this. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Fear not, little flock. We could rightly say little flock at Braidwood. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They got some land. They got some houses and some farms. We have the kingdom of God. We have the eternal kingdom of God. If you're in grace, if you're in Christ this morning, you will be there forever in the joyous, fulfilling, satisfying presence of God. That's what we have. Jesus said, Matthew 25, enter the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. I always love those phrases. Here's why. Because it precedes all our so-called good works, precedes all our religions, precedes all our different churches, all our different denominations. Before any of that, God promised the kingdom to his redeemed people. Whether there's a million churches or one, doesn't matter. That's what God has prepared. Hebrews is full of statements of what God has done. It says, those who are called may will receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's what awaits the people of God. We've a better possession and an abiding one. We desire a better country. Why? Because it's a heavenly one. That's what's before us. But I want to ask you something. Look at verse 11 and verse 44. Here was God's promise when it was just Abraham, just one guy. To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Oh, that's nice. Verse 44, he gave them the land of the nations. They took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Now, we said in a previous study, if God performed all the plagues in Egypt, and if he brought the people out of the bond of Egypt, he brought them through the Red Sea and through all the trouble of the wilderness, and then he brought them to a wide open place, all empty lands, and here it is, people. This is the promised land. It's yours. There's unlimited acres. There's water and trees and forest and land and animals, all you could ever need. It's all yours. If that's what God did, folks, that would be just absolutely astounding. It would just be a wonderful work of grace. But God says, I'm going to give you the land of other nations. The houses are already built. The wells are already dug. The farms are already set up and planted. There's already fruit on the vines. I'm going to give you even better than just some empty land. I'm going to give you places. All this is what, folks, what's God saying? Just move in ready. Is moving ready. It's all there. You just come in, you take possession. And any enemies that are there, we even hear of the giants and the Anakim and the fortified walls, doesn't matter. God says, I'll take care of that. It's all yours. But kind of raises a little issue. Does God have the right to do this? After all, there were people living in Canaan. Folks, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions that we don't know. There was millions of people living there. And they had built the homes. They had dug the wells. They had planted the crops. Is it okay that God says, I'm going to take that out of your hand and I'm going to give that to my people? Is that okay to do? Well, Psalm 75 says, it's God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Folks, if far from thinking it's ever wrong, this establishes God as God. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where I asked you to make a note. And we'll see this again. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 34 this time. God asked an interesting question. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand, outstretched arm, great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There's no other God beside him. Folks, these things prove that God is God, because no one else can do it. Think of this. Pharaoh is the then known ruler of the world, not just of Egypt. He ruled the then known world, and his gods were supposed to be the top ones. Well, all of a sudden, God does these things, and Egypt's brought right to the dust. Their army's destroyed, their firstborn are gone, their crops are wiped out, their Pharaoh is deposed. There's only one who could do that. Folks, there wasn't anyone else on the earth who could do that. He was top dog. The fact that it happens is proof there's a real God in heaven who cares for his people. Psalm 89, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that's in it. Psalm 119, your faithfulness endures to all generations. But most of all, the prayer of the Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now again, we return to this again. Why spend time with these things? Why are you and I in 2023? Why are we spending time with these things? I said earlier in studies that these things reveal the real God to us, the God who's unscripted. Something I actually hope has happened, not in a brash way. I hope as we've gone through these things that some of your notions of God have changed. Maybe some of them have been quelled. You see, we all have an opinion. We have an imagination of what God is like. And some of us maybe have a denominational viewpoint of what God is like. This is what God's like. This is what God is like. This is the sovereign God of glory and grace. He's unscripted. He'll never suit your imagination. He fits into no church's statement of faith. This is the real, eternal, living God of grace and glory. It's who he is. And he does this not just to get his little group of followers to agree. He does this as a statement to the entire earth. Listen to Isaiah, who again speaks of what we spoke of a moment ago. And what a phrase he opens with. Listen to this. With joy, you'll draw water from the well of salvation. What a phrase that just overflows with the grace of God. With joy, you'll draw water from the well of salvation. That's the lot of God's people. You'll say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make his deeds known among the people, proclaim his name's exalted. But listen, sing praises to the Lord. He's done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. God did these things not just to deliver his people out of Egypt. He did them so the whole planet knows there's a God in heaven and earth. That's why he did them. Our brother Josh referred to this last week from Exodus 9, and Paul picked up the very same thought in Romans 9. God says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed, not just in my little churches where my people huddled. No, my name will be proclaimed in all the earth. Folks, the statement of our Bibles is, I am God. There's none else. There's none else. Philippians 2, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, earth, under the earth. Every tongue will confess. Do you realize that as you sit here this morning? This morning, there is the wondrous, glorious offer of the gospel that Christ, as we've sung and rejoiced, paid for his people's sins and has opened paradise. But if you here today will not bow your knee, as Brother Paul has prayed so many times, if you'll not bow your knee to Jesus Christ, you will, in a coming day, acknowledge that he's Lord to glory to God the Father. God does things for his glory. Nobody denies it to him. You see, you're not going to go to damnation swinging like some of us so often think. You're not going to go saying, well, I'm right. I'm not going where I want to go, but I'm right. No, you're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, because God delivers for his glory, not just for the wonder and the praise of his people, but that the entire earth might know. Well, what else has God done? Verse 43, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of nations. Verse 45, why has God done this? That they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. You see, folks, as joy is the proper response to what God has done, so keeping these truths is the proper action of God's people. How do we do this? We mentioned at the first that we sadly, by nature, we have a propensity to forget. So how do we keep these things so we never forget? You do exactly what it says in the first five verses. Let's read them. This is how you keep them. You keep them by giving thanks to the Lord. You keep them by calling on his name. You keep them by making his deed known among the people. You keep them by singing to him, singing praise to him. You keep them by telling of his wondrous works. You keep them by glorying in his names. You keep them by rejoicing in him. You keep them by seeking the Lord in his strength, seeking his presence continually. You keep them by remembering the wondrous works he's done, his miracles and judgments he uttered. Thank God for his goodness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful histories of old, which maybe at one time, Father, we read through and thought them maybe rather dry. But oh, Father, what pictures we see of who you are and the glories and the astounding wonders of what you've done. Father, how could we be included? You didn't save Israel because they were better than the Egyptians. And Father, you haven't saved people here because we're better than anyone else. That's not the claim of any true Christian here. This is entirely by your wondrous, glorious, and astounding grace. What a thing to assure our hearts in a troubled world, Father, that our salvation is perfectly planned and executed. There was a time you spoke to our hearts, Father, a time when you sent Christ to die, a time when he will come again. And so now our times are in your hands. We couldn't be happier, Father. We can't thank you and praise you enough for the glory of what you have done. Praise be to your name this day. In Christ's name, amen.